Brothers and sisters, it's good to be together, sharing in these times. We're talking about very, very large matters. This whole matter of the church and its founding and its building and its struggle and all of these things are really very great matters. And therefore, surely without revelation, we will not really understand these things. So I'd like for us just to have a moment of prayer, asking that a spirit of wisdom and revelation be given to us so that we can understand and see in larger scope these things that we're involved in. Let's look to the Lord. We always feel, Lord, we're on the edges of your ways when we're dealing with these matters of purpose and counsel and your full thought regarding the church. Lord, it's so easy just to bring these things down to A, B, C, and yet lose much in the process. I suppose more than really even knowing any A, B, C's, Lord, we want to be able to sense your heart in regard to these mysteries, as it is the motivation behind the things that you're doing in these last days. But we come dependent upon you and upon the work of your Spirit, that you would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the eyes of our heart could be enlightened. This is what we need in this hour. Do help us, please, Lord. We look to you, we depend on you, and in the end, we rest in you. Thank you, Lord, for precious fellowship with brothers and sisters in these days. We want to add to that fellowship today and thank you for your life in our midst. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. It's Paul who prays in Ephesians chapter 3 that there are large matters that can only be comprehended when we're together, that we might see together the height and depth and length of breadth. And actually, those four dimensions are left without an object to which most Bibles have put in love. And we certainly can't argue with the height and depth and width and breadth of the love of Jesus. But actually, the context, if looked at carefully, seems to imply that Paul is saying it's only when we're all together, fellowshipping one with another, all beholding the Lord and sharing those matters that we see, only in such a circumstance can we begin to see some of the height and depth and width and breadth of the Christ, including his love, which passes all understanding. These are such large matters. These are things very important to the Lord's heart. And unfortunately, we have small minds. So by this time, our minds are maxed. Do we have any more mental power left? That's why it's so much fun to speak to young people, because they still have a little bit of a brain open. By now, for most of us, to take something in, we have to reject something else. But you know, the Lord can help us all. The Lord can expand our understanding, and thankfully he does it by first, if he can lodge something in our spirit, then he can take his time and make it real to our minds in his wonderful process of leading us into all truth. So may the Lord help us in this matter today. I want us to read some verses in the Gospel of Matthew, and so let's start with Matthew chapter 16. Hey, Jerry, could you turn that down? It's just a low fan and off directly my nose. Just have it blow this way. I want Hawaiian breezes, please. Not. Okay, that's good. I don't like nor'easters, you know. Matthew chapter 16. Let's read beginning in verse 16. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Boy, what expansion came to his spirit and mind to even see that. Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower. Excuse me, the gates of hell. Old Lance isn't here, but... And I did mention massif. I'm going to have to go look that up. Upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of the heavens. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And then let's look at the other reference to church in Matthew chapter 18. We have to read the whole paragraph, verse 15, Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be established. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Verily I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. And then back to chapter 11, just for a single verse. Verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of the heavens suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. And then the chapter 13. We'll just pick up at verse 9 after the at the end of the parable of the sower. Verse 9. He who has ears, let him hear. Now that should ring a bell with us to the book of Revelation. But we'll leave that for now. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of the heavens, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from them." And then over in verse 34 of the same chapter, "All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables. And he did not speak to them without a parable. And this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables and utter things hidden since the foundation of the world.'" Here our Lord is revealing more mysteries, this time mysteries of the kingdom. Now my responsibility is to talk about what is being built. It's hard to talk about that without spilling over into who's building and how it's built and why is there the conflict. But so we've all found that, and we're just stealing each other's territory as we're going along. But when we're talking about what is being built, what I've tried to share first and foremost is the fact that what the Lord is building today is a living church, a living body, a living house, a living temple. This is nothing built with bricks, but with living stones. And I think if we can really see a vision of the church as this living organism, as this body with its head, doing the will of the head in this world, we have seen something of what is being built. But we also shared on the fact that the church is seen as the house of love. And of course, we could take the time, which we won't take, to talk about the fact that the church is this holy temple in the Lord. The church is to be expressive of the Lord's character and the Lord's life. And so that's why it's loving, that's why it's holy, that's why it's righteous. Now today we will touch on this matter of the kingdom. The church is part of this kingdom of righteousness. that we have read scriptures regarding. But having said all of that and used images of a body and of a temple and of a house and of a kingdom, we need spiritual revelation to see the depth of these things, or else they're just metaphors. I remember as a young Christian and as a student in a seminary, reading, studying these various things, but it was all so external. They were just all metaphors. Actually, I didn't know that we really are the body of Christ. I just thought Paul was saying we're like a body of Christ. But actually, there's a living, such a living relationship to Christ that we do move at his impulse. But this is something that can only be seen by revelation. And the fact of the matter is, even as happened to Paul on the road to Damascus, when somebody truly sees a heavenly vision, we are undone. When John saw the heavenly vision in Revelation, he was undone. And Paul on the road to Damascus, there is an undoing involved in vision that actually paralyzes us. It actually throws us off if we really see with eyes given us by the Spirit. This is the first and immediate result of really seeing some vision. That's why, in a way, you can sort of tell if somebody has seen something, because sometimes they can't even describe what they've seen, but it's sort of torn everything upside down. And of course, at least on one level, you can understand that. If you have seen the perfection and the glory of Christ and his church, it shines devastating light on what we're presently involved in. The glory and perfection of his will and counsel, when it's clearly seen, it absolutely undoes this miserable little, whatever we're calling it, when we were quite satisfied with this before. Did I tell you that when I was a pastor of various churches, I was quite satisfied with the subnormal church? Nobody's ever satisfied. Forgive me, you know, nobody would say that out loud. But what I'm saying is, relatively speaking to other churches, it was pretty good. But when the Lord began to open my eyes so that I could see the perfection of his church, boy, this thing fell apart. This is a joke compared to the reality. Do you see what I'm saying? I'm sorry to keep using myself as an example, but that's what comes out of my head. But the point is, when we really see something in the Lord and its perfection, boy, it undoes what we are doing here, you know? And then in that undoing, we have to eventually come to a place where we find the way forward. Okay, there is what the Lord has modeled. Here is what's happened here. Now, how do I get forward? How do we proceed? And to me, it's very important in understanding how we are to proceed. Now, I won't talk about the building of the church per se and leave that to John. But at least it's important for us to see what's really the reality of our situation today in order to move forward. Now, in order to do that, we need to set a little context and spend just a few moments in talking about some alternate understandings about the church and how to move forward today. Frankly, the majority of good men, godly men, Christian men, ministers, leaders of the church today have, in the end, a pragmatic view about the church. And they say church vision is too idealistic. In the end, that's what they say. They frankly could read books on heavenly vision and church and all of that, and it just roll right off their backs, because they would say in the end, well, this is a wonderful ideal, but it's impractical. And so in order for us to find a way forward, we have to come up with some kind of observation on what we're supposed to do. Now, our brother Stephen shared the first and probably most common interpretation of how to move forward as the church today, and basically it's with the understanding that the church has been evolving through history in an evolution. And it's an uncritical view. You don't say, well, I mean, evolution is evolution. We all know that evolution means things get better and better and better. So whatever we have today, it's better than what was, and it's evolved, and so we just deal with the de facto church. without being critical of it, we just say, this is the church. There's really no thought of what did God intend for the church, nor is there any thought of what is God's counsel and design for the church, because history has already created this church, and here we are. And anyway, when somebody takes such a view of the church, as most people do, the church is actually just a means of helping individuals. The individuals is the goal, you know. And so we have such sayings as, you know, I'd run out of gas completely, and then I came to church. And I heard such a good message. I got my tank filled, and now I can drive through the week and just kind of crawl back into the church parking lot next week and receive another gas tank full. Top her up, preacher. Because the church is going to kind of, you know, what is a church anyway? Just a building. But God wants to work on individuals. So you do preaching and you help counsel people and you want to perfect people if they're serious Christians. But the church itself is just going to be jettisoned. I mean, you know, see, it's not an eternal thing. It's a temporary thing. So this constantly evolving thing is not very important anyway. Now, that's the way most people, frankly, deal with it. A second view, still in the pragmatic school, was actually, I think, if I'm correct historically, devised by some men who were dealing with the fact that they were pastors and leaders in churches that were, in the majority, unregenerate. If I'm not mistaken, this phrase historically of the visible, invisible church came out of the Anglican tradition. You know, the lower Anglicans, as they're called, evangelical Anglicans, do preach the gospel and desire to see saved people. But the confession of the Anglican Church as a whole, basically, when you're born, you're baptized and your name is written on the roll and you're a Christian. And as a result, the Anglican Church, in majority, has unregenerate membership. That is to say, they're not born again. Now, how do we deal with this? Well, they came up with this very good device. You've got the visible and the invisible. The visible church are all the people who come gathering in on Sunday to the church building. Or their names are on the roll, or whatever you want to say. But the invisible church, those are the real Christians. And we'll never really completely know the difference between the two. So what we do is gather the visible church and speak to the invisible church. Actually, in one way or another, that's the way most evangelicals who are serious deal with the church. Now, they would put it in a little bit different way. They would say that you have the professing church and the real church. What's the professing church? Do you know? People who profess to be Christians, but they're not really born again. As a matter of fact, if you took the parables that Jesus speaks, you know, where you have 10 virgins and 5 are foolish and 5 are wise, they always interpret it that the foolish virgins were the professing Christians who thought they were Christians, but they weren't really. And the wise virgins were indeed those who were real Christians. So, as an example, the famous man Charles Spurgeon, this is how he interprets the parable of the 10 virgins. The foolish ones were professing Christians, and they found out all too late that they'd never really accepted the blood of the Lamb as their salvation. That's a very, very popular view today. You have the visible, the invisible, the professing church, the real church. Now, these are all wonderful devices to try to explain our situation, but it hardly fits in with God's heart or God's mind. And indeed, I think we can say that a pragmatic view that says the church vision, or what is in God's heart, or the ideal, if you want to put it that way, any way that says this isn't important in the end, is not able to carry or hold the testimony of Jesus. Because they devise human institutions, human devices, and they call it the church. and things become compromised, and things become corrupt, and then they try to revive it. They hold a revival, or they call for renewal. The words may change, but what they're trying to do is pump that human institution back up. But it can't hold the lampstand. Well, what is that lampstand? You know, all seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 are holding this lampstand, all of gold. This is the testimony of Jesus they're holding. They're saying there is a perfection, all of gold in Christ. And the church is to be also of the same perfection. This is what we're holding. This is what we're drawing toward. This is what we're speaking of and testifying to. But when you have some human institution, how can it hold that? You're not drawing toward that. You're constantly morphing into some other sort of human, you're building another little addendum to the building that you're already doing. And so, although many times God revives his people, it can't come into an expression of God's full thought because they're not interested in God's full thought. Now, the confusion comes because of this, and we have to face this very honestly. If this is wrong, these human manufactured institution versions, denominated things are wrong, how come God blesses them? But here again, we miss the mark if we think he's blessing the building or the institution, and don't realize, number one, he always blesses his children. And number two, to the degree that any group who gathers together as Christians obeys the word of God and loves the Lord, they will be blessed. But you see, just because there is the blessing on the personal lives, it doesn't mean that the Lord is blessing this thing that's happening, this organization that's developed. But that's where the confusion comes. Even sometimes the Lord revives. But you know, it's like this. On Sunday morning, the Lord looks down from heaven and looks down on Richmond, and how many different buildings have we got there? It's called the church. I don't know. 500. 500. And the Lord looks down, and what does he see? 500 groups of his people. Oh, there's my Presbyterians. There's this and that and the other thing. Is this how he looks at it? Well, of course, the Lord looks from inside the lives of his real people, not just down from the Goodyear blimp. And what he sees are his precious people, bought by the precious blood of Jesus. And he blesses them, and he cares for them, and he keeps them, and he helps them. But our mistake is if we think that because we are in the wilderness with the children of Israel, and we get fed, and we get water, occasional quail feasts, and our sandals never wear out, if we think that that's the promised land, we're making a mistake. But we're being kept, even though we're circling. You know, my father-in-law was a wonderful Southern Baptist leader, to be honest with you. But maybe a year or so after I began to see some things, he also began to see some things, and he left. And all of his friends, he actually had a witnessing group of 1,000 men that would go and witness, lead people to Jesus. And when he left that whole Baptist thing, said, I can't do that anymore. All of his friends, these are big businessmen, you know, important big people in the Baptist church. They came to, what are you doing? What are you doing? This is a ministry that's growing. We're going to First Baptist in Nashville and, you know, the big meccas of the convention. He said, I can't do it. And he has one friend who just recently passed away, really loves the Lord. This man, he's a very successful businessman. And up until the last couple of years of his very elderly life, he believed that God was going to revive the big Baptist church that he was going to. He believed it with all his heart. He'd call up my father-in-law and say, I think revival's coming. They had an all-night prayer meeting. And, you know, and the people get so close, and then there'd be a fight among the pastors, or somebody would resign, or something would happen, or the deacons would fight over the parking lot that's being developed. And it just wouldn't happen. And every couple of years, they'd cycle back around the wilderness and say, we're going to cross Kadesh Barnea this time. We almost have a revival. We can feel it. We're bringing in the best preachers we know. We're going to, you know, and it didn't happen. But they would get sort of revived, you know what I mean? But never really break through, because where are they breaking through to? The Lord's just blessing them because he loves them. The Lord loves us. Whatever configuration you're in, you know, he blesses you. But that does not mean you're on the right track. And so these pragmatic views in the end fall short of what the Lord wants, and sadly to say, sometimes even become an anti-testimony rather than hold the testimony. Now, on the other side, we have people who really see something. Idealists, I'll call them for the moment. But they really see something of God's purpose in the church, God's heavenly vision of the body of Christ. And they've really gotten hold of something, but they're just never able to make it practical. Bring it down, as it were. Work it out practically. Now, when we see something like that, we might think that they're too spiritual. They're always seeing like visions, but they're never, you know, doing anything practical. But the fact of the matter is, they really see many people like that. They really see something. Praise God. They were studying the Word. They were seeking the Lord. The Lord showed them these things, the heavenly nature of the church, the fullness of the body, or just the church's value to the Lord. And they saw this and it captured them. But they're not able quite to make it work down here on earth. These idealists, as I call them, we share two different sorts of schools on this. Some decide the way forward, having seen this vision, is to proclaim the word of God in such a way that the Lord can perfect a heavenly people by means of his word and the work of his spirit, but without ever really touching the earth. What I'm trying to say is, without real local assemblies, the Lord is perfecting a people in the heavenly places. Do you understand what I just said? The ministry of the word, of God's intention and full purpose and all of this kind of thing, really works on our lives. We realize we're a heavenly people. We want the Lord. We submit to his headship and all of these kinds of things which they desire and preach and talk. But their basic feeling is, if you ever actually meet as a local group, it's going to go bad. And so God has a heavenly people all over this globe. It's a universal church. But the emphasis is so in such a way that the universal church is that which is emphasized, almost to the point where the local church, although you have to meet with somebody, but really what the Lord is doing is in your personal life, in your personal understanding of the Lord, and he's building his eternal house, dealing with you in that kind of way. The universal church. Now, I don't want to say that our brother Sparks held this view, but he so proclaimed that universal church, many people saw it. But the practical working out of it was always problematic. Now, could I say, by the way, this vision of the universal church is absolutely true. And can I further say that the Lord is building something in the heavenly New Jerusalem right now based on those things that happen in our lives while we're here living on this earth? All of that's very true. But surely, can't we work it out somehow down here? You see, there's the rub. Now, the other view that also takes seriously God's heavenly vision, but then has trouble when you get it down here, it came from those who saw something and actually tried to work it out in the local assemblies, and then were disappointed by the divisions and the problems and the fruits of these local assemblings. And they concluded in the end that the church is too devastated to be recovered on the local level. The church is in such a state of corruption and devastation today that even though we might see the church in all of its glory and heavenly vision, it can't be produced on earth in a corporate way. So the main emphasis is for you and I individually to be overcomers, even as it says in Revelation 2 and 3. The local church won't work. It's too corrupt. It's devastated. But you as an individual, you need to go on, be an overcomer. Meet with some people, fine, but it's not going to work. Now, basically, this is the view that some of the leaders of the Brethren movement came to after the Brethren had a tremendous gathering of God's people. And the light that God gave them was truly amazing, but it wasn't too long before they began to fracture and divide over doctrines. And the thing got personal, even. And the thing got deep. And there was some tragic results. So that some of the leaders concluded, the local church can never be. The church is in a state of devastation. The church has gone to Laodicea. It cannot ever be Philadelphia. And so you just go on with your personal Christian life. Now, these viewpoints, which really see a heavenly vision, fall short if we can't apply them in our gathered life together. The Lord would not, if it was true that all we're to do in this present age is to see heavenly vision and just work out our lives with the Lord, then we would not have such a collection of exhortations regarding fellowship, body, life in the Scriptures. We are not being fooled, or this is not some cruel joke that we're exhorted to all of this unity and striving and fellowship and dying to self, and all of that's in vain anyway because it's not going to work. This pure view of seeing the church up here but not down here falls short in the end because of this. In Revelations chapter 2 and 3, the testimony is being held by human beings in a local place on this earth. Imperfect human beings, in the process of being sanctified, with a first love for the Lord and with purity of heart and a desire to be what the Lord wants to be, they're holding this testimony because the Lord is not demanding of them perfection, but he's demanding of them movement toward him. And as long as they will examine their hearts and repent and do what the Lord tells them to do, he says, hold on to my testimony. Hold forth my lampstand in this dark world. You see, in the end, what the Lord wants is not angels, but glorified humanity as the church, as the bride, perfected. And what we find happening when there's a pure view without an outworking is what I'm going to call, which isn't in the Bible, the leaven of the Essenes. Jesus warns the disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees, and against the leaven of the scribes, and even the leaven of the Herodians, never the leaven of the Essenes, but I think I found the leaven of the Essenes. Because when you have such a view like this, what happens is there's a leaven of superiority that works its way in. The Essenes, after all, felt spiritually superior to the rest of Israel, and so secondly, with this leaven of superiority, which in the end is just another word for pride. Secondly, they isolated themselves off in those caves so that they could live without sinners. And they baptized each other almost every day just to keep themselves pure. And they died out because they were completely cut off from the reality of the church. But every once in a while, we find this happening even today with this leaven of the Essenes. Well, let me just make this kind of final statement regarding the fact that neither the idealist nor the pragmatist works. And in terms of the idealist, church vision, if it is real church vision, must be applicable on three levels. First, it must be personally applicable to our lives. We are baptized into the body of Christ. We are members one of another, and the Lord will deal with us as members of the body of Christ. So the real church vision realizes we are now part of something, and the Lord is dealing with us on the basis of being part of something and not just as lone individuals. Secondly, real church vision must be able to be worked out in a local gathering somehow, to some degree. If it is real vision, then it is real body life. And so we learn, of course, together how to die to self and how to be washed by our precious groom, how to be taught by him, and to be dealt with by him. It happens, it works out in the local assembly, or it's not a real vision in the end, you'd have to say. And third, not only to individual ramifications and corporate in the local assembly, but real church vision also somehow must relate us and connect us to the body of Christ beyond our local situation. Real vision connects us somehow around the world or with other saints in other places. There's some living connection there that the Lord wants us to have, because, you see, in the end, we don't just want to be focused on the local body. There's this little assembly where we meet when the Lord's doing something so much bigger. So I say that neither the idealist view is going to bear the final fruit, bring us to the ultimate purpose, nor is the pragmatist going to bring us to the ultimate purpose. Well, where does that leave us then? Let's see, what else have we got there? Idealist, that's not going to work. Pragmatist, that's not going to work. How about pessimist? Is that going to work? All right. Well, I believe there is a way forward to living in the reality of the church today. And this is the way, at least it's helped me. And I share it as it's helped me. Perhaps it'll help you as well. I believe that in order for us to live today, holding to this vision of God's purpose, his plan, his outworking, his church, and its end, holding to that and living in this world today, we need to be able to hold on to both of the great revelations in the Gospel of Matthew, namely the church and the kingdom of the heavens. I believe our way to walk is to understand that we're dwelling in both of these realities. The church, mentioned twice in the Gospel of Matthew, and only there in the four Gospels, at least by name, by this name Ecclesia as we know it, this church, two or three gathered together, there I am in the midst. This church, which involves all believers and only believers, in which everything is according to Christ. Listen, Christ says, I will build my church. We're talking about that church, not just the, you know, outside looking thing. There is this church. It can only be what's of Christ. It can only be Christ. And the reality that we have is the reality to which we are Christ's. This is the church. It's a perfect church. It's not a compromised church. It's not a defiled church. It's the church that Jesus is building. Do you know right now, in the midst of all the confusion, Jesus is building his church. Do you believe that? Even when it's almost impossible to see, he is building his church. And it's a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. It's all of Christ. It's a precious church. It's a glorious church. And when you see a vision of the church, you say, oh, Lord, I want to be part of that. And you claim by faith, I am part of that, do you? We are. It's a finished work. We're part of that glorious church. We're going to be without spot or wrinkle because of the Lord's faithfulness. Now, so we need to hold on to that and all of the glories of it, but at the same time realize that the reality of our life is we are living in the kingdom of the heavens. Now, I am going to assume that most of you understand something of what that means. In the Gospel of Matthew, it's the only place that this phrase is used, the kingdom of the heavens. You'll not find it in Mark, Luke, or John, or the rest of the epistles. Because it's a specific phrase that's dealing with the kingdom of God, but specifically dealing with the time frame from his first coming to his second coming. The kingdom of the heavens is talking about the kingdom of God now, here on earth, between his first coming and his second coming. Now, we need to understand what that kingdom is. First of all, it's a real kingdom. You know what? The king came. When did he come? He came to Israel back there in, whatever, 30 AD, let's say. He came. The king came. And thus began this kingdom. He bound the strong man. He began to deliver people of sicknesses and this and that. And then he went to the cross, and through the cross and his death and resurrection, the gospel of the kingdom was preached, and people have been entering into the kingdom ever since that time. But it is a spiritual kingdom, isn't it? Why do I say that? Well, we can't see Jesus' throne in Jerusalem. He's not the manifest king on earth right now. He is king, but he's king in your heart. He's king in my heart. This is a kingdom, but it's an invisible kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's a powerful kingdom. There's a sowing going on. And the word is sowed, and people's lives are saved. There are servants of the kingdom. Who are the servants of the kingdom? You are. You're serving in the kingdom. You're claiming your citizenship in heaven, and you're claiming that Jesus is your master, and you're serving right now in that kingdom. Here it is. It's marked by spiritual power going through the world. It's a kingdom of righteousness. Here we see the other kind of man that John was talking about this morning. This man who has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's who the members of the kingdom are. It's a different thing. And you have to look twice, because that's the mystery. Jesus said, I reveal through parables the mysteries of the kingdom of the heavens. Because during this period of time, the unbeliever can't see that kingdom, except as it comes close through the gospel or through your life. And they see Jesus. And then, having seen Jesus, they come into the kingdom themselves, born again into the kingdom of God. So here is this new life going on. Here's this new kind of servant. Here are some people who have keys to the kingdom, and they're locking and unlocking doors and praying and things. I mean, it's a true kingdom. And you experience that in the church. There it is. But it's not only marked by this spiritual reality in your life and mine and as we gather together, but it's also marked by tremendous conflict. You see, when he comes back the second time, the conflict will be over. No more mystery. His kingship will be out in the open. But right now, well, is he king? Well, that's for you and I to prove in our lives right now. In the midst of incredible conflict. Now, if you just turn to Matthew 13, I'm not going to read from it, but just so you can kind of look at this chapter, you'll realize immediately that here we have seven, some people say eight parables, and they're all parables regarding the kingdom of the heavens. That means, what is the reality in the kingdom right now as we are living it before his second coming? What is it like? All right, here it is. It's a real kingdom. You know why? Because Jesus is sowing the seed of the kingdom. He is sowing right now. He's building his church. He's sowing the seed. He's sowing the seed, just like he was doing back there in Palestine. Now listen, he actually shared these parables at the height of his popularity. His disciples were so excited. Well, you can imagine. There they are down by the seashore or up in the hillside somewhere. And thousands of people are coming to Jesus. And Jesus is saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a sower goes out to sow. And the disciples are looking around. There's thousands of people. What do they have in their mind? Oh, the kingdom. Look, it's coming in now. It's a visible kingdom. We can see it. He's going to take his throne any day down in Jerusalem when he gets ready. But first, he's building up thousands of followers up here in Galilee. And so Jesus shares this parable of the sower. And, of course, to the disciples, it goes right over their head. Whoop! Afterwards, they say, how come you're talking in parables? Jesus says, in order to reveal to you the secrets of the kingdom. Here's the first one, as he explains it to them. I put it in my Dana Congdon young people parlance. The parable of the sower is this. You think the kingdom's that big? Let me tell you the reality. 25% of the people didn't even hear what I said. Another 25% of the people are shallow. Another 25% of the people are too busy getting rich. 25% of them, that's the size of the kingdom. It's a mystery. Looks like many people. How many Christians are there in the world today? Well, it depends who's counting. If you get Encyclopedia Britannica's numbers, they're up in the hundreds of millions, quintillion, bajillion Christians in the world. Actually, how many born again? I don't know. But it ain't that big. But in our present economy, there is this huge outer Christendom thing. But the reality is really much smaller and, thankfully, much more fruitful. 30, 60, 100 fold, see? Then Jesus says, well, now let me tell you a second reality regarding right now in this kingdom. It's true, I've put my foot down on this earth. I am king. At the same time, Satan is sowing tares into the kingdom. Along with the born-agains, along with the real Christians, there's these people who look like real Christians, they act like real Christians, but they're not. They're tares. And they end up tearing up the field. And Jesus says, don't pull them up. Now, that's a mysterious thing. But could you imagine what would happen in the church if we were always pulling up people we thought were fake Christians? You know, over the years, I'm always surprised that some of the folks I thought were fake held on. And some of the folks I was sure were, you know, next to Santa Claus in popularity with Jesus, and it turns out they're not even Christians. And John says, even in his epistle, you know, the Antichrist were those who came out from among us. They used to be part of us, but then they came out and we see that they're not of us now. Well, why would the king allow that to happen? Well, somebody was asleep. The servants were asleep. And Satan threw in his pepper. And now we got tares in this present kingdom thing going on here. And not only that, we have this problem of the mustard trees. This is a parable about the little mustard seed of faith planted into the ground, and up grew a little fruit of faith, a little blessing, which somehow had some kind of a genetic thing happen to it, and it became a humongous tree, which a mustard seed plant is never supposed to become. But this is surely a parable of the fact that what starts out by faith and by the work of God is taken over by man's hands and becomes a huge human kingdom. You know, in the book of Daniel, trees are symbolic of kingdoms. Actually, that's one of the visions that Nebuchadnezzar had of a huge tree. And Daniel said, that huge tree is your kingdom. And in Christendom today, in the whole scene now, you have to keep in mind, we're talking about the whole panorama here. There's so many huge human kingdoms where it's no longer faith, but it's power. There's killing people who don't agree with us. There's tremendous pressure and tremendous money to be made and tremendous power to be gained in the church, in these kingdom hierarchies and structures, and it's despoiling the church, giving the church a bad name. But the Lord says, let it alone, let it alone. Even the birds, symbolic of the enemy, can come and sit in that Christian institution. And then you have, of course, the leaven, the next parable, the leaven in the loaf. And this is humbling to all of us, because basically, if I understand the interpretation in its simple form, it's saying this. You and I gather together, we start a loaf, the Manhattan loaf. Oh, what a great loaf. I love Manhattan rye. There it is. It's growing, the loaf. And as the loaf is growing, everything's cool until we say, hey, what's going on here? It's growing up. What's going on? Who stuck the leaven in there? Well, it's my flesh. It's your flesh. We didn't even know it. You know, we were sincere. We gathered together. We want only God. God, we only want you to build your church, only you build. And all the time we're chucking leaven in there and kneading it into the dough. And of course, when things start growing up, we start to realize how much our flesh despoils and corrupts things in the church. You know, we don't have to look any further than ourselves to find our enemy. It isn't the devil just sowing tares. It's our undealt with flesh, as our brother shared the other day. Once that gets into the church, all kinds of damage going on. Well, we could say, oh, Lord, why do you allow this kind of thing? But that's the mystery of this age. Now, you know, we have a dear sister here from Russia who's a translator for me when I go over there. She's a wonderful sister. And the Lord is working in a mighty way there in Russia right now. The Iron Curtain has only been opened up really to the gospel in the last 10, 12 years. And in these last 10, 12 years out in certain places, the Lord is blessing in amazing ways. And in China, we hear the stories of how many millions there are now of Christians and what God is doing. Just a short time back, one of the Russian pastors came through and was speaking in South Jersey. And I was there, enjoyed very much what he had to say. One of the things he said in his particular area, when he went there in obedience to God, it wasn't his home territory at all, God has been moving there in a tremendous way. There's been thousands and thousands of people saved in his region. And after telling that story, he basically said, you know, it really has very little to do with me. He said, my region is the region where all the prisons were that held the Christians. And I believe all those Christians, before they died, were praying for our area. And the blood of the martyrs was the reason for the fruit in the area. So it's a marvelous work that God does. And I love to go to Russia just to see some of the virgin territory. They're going places where there's no church. So you don't have to say, okay, Baptist, Methodist, or non-denominational. This is nothing. You go there, preach Jesus, people get saved. You got the church. It's simple. Virgin territory. Kingdom moving. Everything wonderful. Now, I know this is going to sound very pessimistic. It's all brand new now, 10 years old. There's already leaven. There's going to be some trees. And Satan's going to plant some tares. So, that's pretty discouraging. Why even go to Russia? Why go to Russia? I go to Russia, you know, every year. I try to get out there. Why? Because the Lord said, just keep sowing the seed and mind your own business. So I rejoice to go out there with my precious brothers and sisters and sow. But why does God allow these things? Now, of course, you know what he's doing. The mystery is going to be found out one day, but you already have clues from the Bible. You know that he's truly establishing his kingdom through this conflict. You know, he's really working in people's lives. And of course, we need to finish up with the last three parables, and here it is. He's doing all this and allowing all this to happen right now, because here's another mystery. There's a treasure buried in this field, and it's a treasure to him. He's going to have a people. And there is the pearl, and the pearl is a pearl that he wants to buy. It's his bride. Out of this whole confusion, when it's all done, he's going to have a precious pearl. Pearl that's been made through suffering. And he's going to have precious stones, this treasure that's made through intense heat and pressure. All of these things that we think are so adverse now. Oh, the corruption. Oh, the kingdoms of man. Oh, the leaven within our flesh. It's all so terrible. And God in his wisdom is using the whole thing to find his treasure, to gain his pearl. The last parable being the net, where they sow, you know, cast the net and pull in everybody, which just basically says, in the end, God is going to judge the reality from the false. Let's just leave it with him. But we're living in this mystery right now. Now listen, let me put it this way to you. Peter had to hold on to both of these truths. Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. And Peter, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom. Peter, you have to live in both realities. There is this perfect church that I'm building through it all. Sometimes you can't see it, but it's there. It's glorious. I'm building it. At the same time, you're involved in this kingdom where you are working and you are serving, and there is fruit for me, but there's also conflict. There's tragedy. There's disappointment. There's things that go wrong that seem to be right. Until I come back, this is the condition. Can we live both ways like that? You see, this is how we live. We live in the church. We live in the kingdom. Now, for anybody who hasn't heard these messages or read these messages, I want to recommend a little book. This is some messages of Stephen's, which I see they're selling for $2 at the bookstore. The Kingdom and the Church. What was this, 10 years ago at least? 12 years ago? I don't know. Listen to this. Here's the four messages he gave this year. This was my second favorite series of messages I ever heard in the 30 years I came to Richmond. I won't tell you the first. But you can get these online and hear them, or you can buy this book for $2 and read them. Listen, the kingdom is one with the church. No brainer, right? Second sermon. The kingdom is bigger than the church. You got to think about that a little bit. You better read that. Third, the kingdom builds the church. How is the church built? By preaching the gospel, the kingdom work, the serving, faithfully sowing the seed, right? The fourth one, the church brings in the kingdom. It's when the church is perfected, the kingdom comes. What? Those are good messages. I could sit here and just ponder those four titles. Forget even reading the book. Those are four profound titles. And it's really wonderful messages. And that's where we're living right now. That's where we are. Do you understand that? He is building his church. It's a glorious church. Praise God, we come together as his church, and we see further into what he desires for his church, and we move toward it. And all the time, we live in this kingdom world. We serve our king. We preach the gospel. We minister the word. We help one another. We build things up. And all the time, we have to deal with leaven. We have to repent when we start building a kingdom. We have to realize before it's too late the problems. And even when it is too late, the Lord uses even corruption, even devastation, to do his final work. This is the mystery. Where does it leave us? Okay. I'm going to share now, I guess, about five things, very practically. If you are holding on to both of these realities, you see, if you just hold on to the perfection of the church, you're going to be so disappointed by what comes out. But if you just hold on to the wrestling of the kingdom, after a while, you're going to forget about the perfections and just become a wrestler with tattoos. Oh, no. There's something we're stretching forward to, but there's something we're doing here now. How do we go forward? Well, I want to give you just a few encouragements as we finish up here. Number one, if you see his purpose, if you see his end, if you see his church, if this vision has been made real to you, that I want you to know this. It's not an accident that you see those things. And you are chosen. And so I want to encourage you to take that vision seriously. Many people do not see that. Now, brothers and sisters, you know, the Lord holds us responsible to be faithful and obedient to the level of light that we have. And if you see this light, you are responsible. You're a chosen vessel. And frankly, secondly, you're a chosen vessel to travail because of that which you see. I really think that if we see heavenly vision, how can you be anything other than somebody who travails? Because frankly, when you see the perfections of what he demands and what he will have, and you see presently, even now, as close as we are to the Lord's return, when we see now where we're at, if nothing else, it breaks our heart. Does it break your heart? Forget the tragedies we see and other places where the pastor runs off with the organist or the church splits over some foolish thing. In our own midst, when we really see what the Lord is after, doesn't it break your heart that we're so satisfied where we're at? Will you pray about that? I'm not suggesting now we all become long-faced. No more smiles for the rest of the conference. Or that we have a prayer meeting on Tuesday nights and a groaning meeting on Thursday nights. Actually, most of us have combined that meeting. But that we really travail over this. If we see what the Lord wants, at least we know this. He wants us to be praying, "Oh God, do thy will on earth." Because if we're not travailing, you know we're not going to be willing to pay the price. But if we are travailing, we'll even find ourselves saying, "Yes, Lord, even through me, in me, deal with me. But Lord, I want what you want." To me, one of the high marks in the Old Testament is David's vow in Psalm 132, where he said, after having his own palace built, "Lord, I take a vow. I will not sleep. I will not close my eyes until you have a house." And he travailed in such a way that God built the house through his son. We're called to travail. We see the fullness of his glory and we see the smallness of our life. When I hear saints bickering in the local assembly over stupid things, it breaks my heart.
What are we doing? Why are we so small? Why is our vision so narrow? Why is it about me, 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 me? But we can't just yell at the people. You know, it's just because that master vision is obscured to us that we get small. When we're in first love, we're not small. So let's not just point at and pick at the symptoms, but get to the real cause. Oh, Lord, give us grace to repent and come back to living first love relationship. So in the end, this travail turns itself into intercession. I have to say, in some degree, everybody who sees God's purpose in the end must be an intercessor, chosen to be an intercessor. Have you accepted that calling in your life? Interceding for the church? I don't know where you live right now. Maybe you live where there's some assembly that is trying to hold that testimony, or maybe you live where there's no such thing. But are you an intercessor according to God's heart, standing with the Lord for his desire for that place? Oh, how the Lord longs to hear the pleas for a home. You know, I'm so fortunate. I live in New York City, and I go to a fellowship there in New York City, wonderful brothers and sisters. I happen to live in Manhattan. This particular group is in Queens, where I meet. And I get down on my knees, looking out my window, and I say, Lord, I know you want a home in Manhattan. And I know you want one in the Bronx, and in Brooklyn and Staten Island. See, there's five areas to New York City. And so, Lord, here I am in Manhattan. I'm on my knees. I'm saying, Lord, let this be your home. God, build your home. I don't know if I'll ever see that, but I know I'm called to travail on behalf of that borough. We're chosen by the very nature of what we've seen to pray, to prepare the ground. You know, I am so shallow. Sometimes I think God does something very quickly. You know, something happens, people come together. I say, wow, it's amazing. God's working so fast. God has been, if God is doing a work and establishing an assembly of people who understand God's building and are cooperating with it, you know what? He has taken years of preparation to get this to that place. It is not something that happens overnight. As a matter of fact, travail is primarily because the church, if it's going to be the real organism, as you know, has to be born. A living being has to be born. You can't just put it together with glue and a good minister. And the only way something's born is by travail, as any woman knows. You travail over the child's birth, and you travail and travail, and at some time, something living happens. You may be together with some people. You're just a congregation, as it were. But it's not the living organism yet. You know, there needs to be travail, because those people need to come through some kind of death in order to come in to what the Lord has in terms of life. I was so struck a number of years ago. I hadn't really read much of Brother Sparks. And somebody gave me that little book. I think it's called Just the Body of Christ. I'm not sure. And at that point, being a charismaniac, I was into anything like that, you know. And he had a section on the baptism in the Holy Spirit. I said, oh, this should be good. And basically what he said was this: today, everybody is seeking a personal baptism of the Holy Spirit, but in the Bible, it was a corporate baptism. He says, have we ever known as an assembly together the Holy Spirit coming down on us and fusing us into a living oneness? And I thought, whoa, that's bigger than somebody, you know, kneeling down by themselves and saying bibbidi-bobbidi-boo. A company of people so together in one accord and in travail in such a way that the breath of the Holy Spirit comes down upon them, and together they're fused into something and they're baptized together. Now that is impressive. That's exactly what happened in Jerusalem and Cornelius' house. Did you notice that? The only two things referred to is the baptism and the Holy Spirit. They were both corporate experiences. Now there's many assemblies where you'll have everybody who's filled with the Spirit, and yet together, they've never been baptized into a oneness. in the reality of that, you understand what I'm saying. How much there needs to be travail in these things. So if we're a chosen vessel, we're called upon to travail. Thirdly, I'd say if we're a chosen vessel, then the place we are at is no mistake. Now, if you've definitely moved out of the will of God, and I have to say two things bother me. I don't know what you can do about it. One is how easily people take a job promotion as the will of God. Especially when it means moving out of the area where they're in something that the Lord is doing, something that's alive. How many times do you reckon you'll ever be in an assembly of people where there's ferment, that God is doing something, trying to bring something to birth? He's dealing, he's working. If you experience that two times, three times in your life, you're a very fortunate person. And right in the middle of this ferment and something happening, somebody gets a job in Kalamazoo. And leaves and goes into a desert where they then exist in you know, the church of what's happening now, or go to some mega church and get lost in the thing, and God was working on them in the little assembly back over there. Why do people skip out on it so easily? You know, I tell you, if God has put you in some place, you need to seriously consider before you just jump out of there for some economic advancement. And the other thing I also don't understand is how somebody can leave something so easily. You know, if you are in a living, fermenting, developing assembly that God is trying to lay hold of, you're going to be under some pressure. And I know people leave. I just don't know how they can do it so cavalierly, like it's nothing. God has invested his whole life to get us saved, to begin to work in our lives, to begin to give us a perspective of what he's doing, and he brings us in among some people, and by his grace he builds us and uses us, and then we so easily say, I'm going somewhere else, because there's some pressure, you know. I think when God does something, it's deep, it's well planned, it's thorough, and we need to be careful that our leaving doesn't just upset the whole thing. I have some experience in that myself, and I regret it. God's trying to do his work. I don't know where you've been placed. Maybe some place where God is gathering together some people, but they're not yet born into that thing that God wants. Oh, you be somebody who travails there. You be somebody who stands for the Lord's will in that place. If you're in something that's established, maybe God bless you. If you're in a place where the people understand these things of God's purpose and everything, then don't just sit there and be satisfied. Now you'd be a travailer for that place. That the Lord would keep them in reality. That the Lord would take the next generation and give them a fresh vision so that things don't get old. That we would come to the place of repentance when we begin to move in ways of kingdom or leaven or anything other than what the Lord wants according to Christ. That we be those willing to repent and willing to cry out and willing to pray, even in a situation that's good, to hold the testimony. We need to continue to be faithful, allow the Lord to deal with us. Maybe you're just with a few people. Now let me say this. It's been my experience being fortunate to, you know, hop around on my pogo stick many different places. I have to say there have been some times when I've gathered with two or three, just a small group of people, and they have stood somehow in the fullness of the Lord. In other words, you know, you don't have to be a big group to know the fullness of the Lord's purpose and heart and life. It's his presence that is the testimony. It may just be 6-8 people, but if they're worshiping with all their hearts, and if you come into this meeting and you sense the wonderful presence of the Lord, oh, you couldn't ask for anything more. Would you rather have 200 people and you come in and you sense human, you smell human flesh? No, I think you choose the presence of the Lord. So whatever size group that is part of your gathering with or something, just say, Lord, we want your fullness here. We give you our full hearts. We're going to worship you. We got one guy who plays piano with one finger. All right, we'll use him, and we're going to sing with all our hearts. We don't need 26 guitars, but we need hearts that really love the Lord, are glad we're together. And when his fullness is there, there's fullness of joy. It's not a question of numbers. Maybe the Lord has placed you in a place that where you're in a because every Christian must fellowship. If you're born again, there's an instinctive desire for fellowship in the body of Christ. So if you're going to some church somewhere, a denominational church, something like that, and that's what God's provision is for you, then here's what I say. You be an overcomer there. You live with a first love. You live as a house of love. You live as somebody who sees the Lord. You enter the prayer meetings and take hold of things and encourage the saints and take part in a Bible study. But do it with that first love that people can see. You know, don't just hide in the back. Wherever the Lord has placed you, he's chosen you for that place. And so let your light shine in that place. And just two more things. If you're a chosen vessel, you will discover that the Lord is merciful. Now, I know I said you see the full vision and you enter into travail, and it's true. And if you see something, God is going to deal with you. I know that's true. But you'll discover he is merciful. He's so patient. He's so merciful. He waits such a long time for us to get something right. And you'll discover that even as he's dealing with us, and sometimes dealing with us harshly, but he's always merciful. And he's always wise in how he does things, and in the measure he does things, and the timing of his doing things. It's so good to be in that place where the Lord is dealing with us, because we discover the end, and that is we discover him through the dealings. And then finally, as we read in Matthew 11, because we're in the kingdom at this present time, brothers and sisters, we have to do violence to our self-life. There is no way around it. Our self-life is going to be dealt with. If you see this matter of the church and the kingdom, let me ask you a question. When things go wrong, problems arise, people leave, or there's dissension, why are you surprised? If you understand where we're at in this kingdom matter, this struggle and this conflict, and if you're travailing, don't be surprised. Of course, it breaks our hearts if somebody leaves because we're attached to them. But don't be surprised. And the more we get to know ourselves, the less surprised we are by anything that we see. People are capable of all kinds of incredible things. Why be surprised? We need to be violent with ourselves and stand against the enemy and stand in Christ. We need to be sure that we maintain first love, abiding in him, he abiding in us on a daily basis. Don't become distracted. Don't let anything distract you from undistracted devotion to Christ, is the way it says in New American Standard. No matter what happens, are you going to let that affect your spiritual life? Some people get jaded over the struggles of church life, of kingdom life, but actually all it should do is break us. You know, brothers and sisters, when we go through difficult times, we deserve much worse than that. We all are at fault when things happen. We were asleep, or we were proud, or we were using our own human resources. So we don't need to act proud or justify ourselves. It's always a tragic thing. Whenever we see some corruption, whenever we see some division, whenever we see something like that. But don't be surprised. Just humble yourself. You know, the testimony in these last days, I don't see a picture of it in the Bible as a group that's really strong and, you know, sort of storming things. But I do see the Church of Philadelphia that holds on to the Lord and to brotherly love, that keeps his word and prays and obeys when the door opens and just it recognizes their weakness but holds that testimony. Isn't that amazing? Little weak Philadelphia, but they're holding the lampstand because they're trusting and holding the Lord. In these last days, we need to understand the times in which we live. If you just have a feeling it should all be ideal, you'll be a disappointed loner. If you think it's just all battle and there's no point to it, you're going to end up giving up the battle. But if we look unto Jesus and say, Lord, I don't know how you're going to do it, but I want what you want, and start with me, the Lord will do something. And in the battle, we'll learn things about the Lord that'll be precious. And don't forget, the Lord has a trump card. Now, actually, I don't know what that means. But is that bridge? I don't know. He has an ace up his sleeve. And what is that? Through the many difficulties and struggles that we go through, the Lord takes those things and he puts something in every one of those moments up in the New Jerusalem. It has eternal value. And one day when the New Jerusalem comes down, of course it'll be people, you and I, the bride. But it'll be precious stones and pearls and gold because God has produced something. You know, we're just part of a large production that God has been producing since the day of Pentecost. There's a tremendous structure unseen by our eyes, but we're going to be part of, and it's going to be beautiful. And there's many difficult times that you went through, but you stuck with the Lord, that you're going to end up seeing how it paid off in the New Jerusalem. So there is a work going on beyond our understanding that the Lord is doing in an eternal place where there's no corruption and nothing can take away. Oh, let's be faithful. Let's be storing our treasures where they belong. Let's give ourselves to the Lord. Let him deal with us, whatever, because we understand what he's doing. He's building his perfect church, and he's doing it in the midst of a lot of satanic and fleshly opposition, but the Lord's going to win. And when he comes back, no more mystery. He's going to sit enthroned, and may he say, good job. Well done. Be faithful. Let's pray. Lord, how can we overcome except by your life? But you went before us and overcame. Lord, you saw all those things so clearly. You saw the enemy's ugly hand, even among your own 12 disciples. You kept on sowing. Oh, Lord, we want to overcome by the very life that overcame. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us not only the provision of your life, but even the encouragement in the life of my brothers and sisters. Lord, we want to be faithful unto you. Oh, Lord, we say that with trembling. There's so much to disappoint us. So many ways the enemy would make us defeated and depressed. So many things where our best hopes were dashed. So many times where it seems we have to start all over again. But through it all, we sense your life rise up and say, take hold of me. We'll go through together. Oh, Lord, give us that kind of ear to hear in these last days. And the grace to be faithful to you. Oh, Lord, we don't have an assembly here that's perfect. But may there be some that are worthy to hold the testimony of Jesus. And when people come into the midst, they say, Jesus is here. Oh, may that be, that his presence would be real in our midst. Lord, we're willing to pay the price for your presence. We want your testimony. Lord, that's probably the only thing really precious we've got in the assembly. Lord, if you take your presence from us, we've got nothing. Many of us, small groups, seemingly isolated, we see our largeness now, gathered with other friends in Christ. Oh, Lord, grant us to be those through whom you can reveal your presence, your love, and your saving work. Lord, we give you these messages. We know that you want us to live in the church all the days of our lives. Oh, Lord, we want to live today in the day of the mystery, abiding in you and in your house. Teach us your ways, O Lord, and how to live in these last days, we pray. In Jesus' name.